Cicero once said that to be ignorant of what happened before you were born is to remain always a child. I guess if that's true, then we are living in a nation of children, because at no other time has there been such profound ignorance of history. Some have called it the age of historical amnesia. And you can find many studies that document the fact. I was interested in reading a study conducted by the Roper Organization of the leading 55 universities and colleges as listed by the U.S. News and World Report. And the surveyors went then to graduating seniors and gave them a pop quiz asking them the most essential, the basic facts of American history that is expected to be mastered at the high school level. These are college seniors, best universities, schools that many of you have or are now attending, asked multiple choice questions on these essential facts. 8 out of 10 failed. 22%, for example, just 22% managed to answer correctly the question to identify the phrase government of the people, by the people, and for the people. There are four possible answers in the multiple choice. Just guessing would have, you'd think, achieved a better answer than 22%, but nevertheless, 22% got it right. The rest thought it might be Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Got a Dream speech. Various other answers were posited, but you know what the correct answer is. I'm not even going to insult you by telling you. 40% were unable to guess which half century it was that the Civil War was fought. In fact, the researchers were so baffled, they started to throw in some control questions just to see if maybe they were, you know, failing in their testing approach. And sure enough, 99% of the respondents got it right when they were asked to identify Beavis and Butthead. Jay Leno has a lot of fun with this problem of historical amnesia. Some of you have watched, I'm sure, his Man on the Street interview. Sometimes he plays with biblical ignorance, because that which is true with American history is even more the case in terms of biblical facts. In one interview I saw, he approached two college students and asked them if either of them or both together could name one of the Ten Commandments. At first, there was this sort of nervous appearance on their face, when suddenly one face lit up and said, "Oh, I've got it, freedom of speech." What's it really matter? I have to admit that I've not always been terribly interested in history. I was a science major and thought, well, who needs to know this stuff? You know, if you've got a brand new Macintosh G4, who cares that your ancestors used an abacus or a slide rule? In fact, I've got several slide rules, so it's not only ancestors, those of us who are a little over the... Anyway, you know, but if you're interested in technology, fine. But if what you want to know is who you are as individuals or society, if you want to know how to live, what does a good life look like, and especially if you want to know God, then history is of indispensable importance. And I say that last point especially because the God who is has chosen to use the canvas of history on which to paint his self-portrait. It is precisely in terms of history that God has revealed himself as he made himself known in the space-time continuum, in great acts of redemption, all the way up, of course, right to the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, born in Bethlehem. God is known through his historical acts. Some of us have wondered, you know, why does faith have to be so difficult? You know, if God wants us to believe in Him, to live our lives for Him, wouldn't it just be easier if He'd stop this, you know, kind of guessing game and appear? Just show up. Show up in an undeniable revelation of Himself. And then we can get on with the more difficult job of surrendering our will to Him, living for Him, worshiping Him, taking the message so that it doesn't stop with us, even as we pray. Why doesn't He just show up? Well, of course, if God were nothing more than the inventions of the false religions, the kind of wishful thinking that produced Baal, for example, or Zeus, or Krishna, frankly, I don't have an answer. I can't imagine why any one of those or a zillion other gods would not just show up if they really existed. I conclude, therefore, they don't. Because there's not a reason in the world that would prevent them from showing up. It's no skin off their teeth or ours. But if the God of the Scriptures is the real God of heaven and earth, then there is every reason for Him not just to show up. Indeed, as the prophet Amos warns us, woe to those who long for the day of the Lord when He'll just show up. Because with His showing up comes His person in all of its indivisible attributes, His character, of course, as a sovereign God who knows everything and is all-powerful, a God who is good and just and loving, but also a God who is infinitely holy and whose wrath burns against sin. The God who is hates sin. And when we ask for Him to appear, what we are asking for is our own undoing, unless we have been now transformed into His likeness, forgiven and glorified. Indeed, the day is coming when God will just show up. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, we read about the opening of the sixth seal, when the heavens will roll back like a scroll, and the earth will be removed, and the sky will fall. And the scripture tells us that that time the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's God's holiness that is the most prominent feature about Him in terms of at least the appreciation of those who know Him best. If you think of the seraphim, the angels who behold God face to face, the angels who worship Him day and night, in Isaiah chapter 6, they call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah the prophet, who saw this in vision, cries out, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's who God is. But God has mercifully, in fact, revealed Himself in the space-time continuum, revealed Himself in history in great acts of redemption that simultaneously display His wrath against sin and His mercy toward the elect. Great acts of redemption that include judgments against Egypt as He brought His people out. Great acts of redemption, including Mount Sinai when He revealed His law. Great acts of redemption, supremely, including the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God against sin was revealed from heaven, according to Paul. That's who God is. Who's Stephen? The Stephen that is the central character speaking in our text. Well, really, to answer it, unfortunately, we have to go back to chapter 6, and if we'd had the time tonight, I would have imposed on Alan to read both chapters. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 belong together. And in chapter 6, we meet Stephen and we find out what the problem is. In chapter 7, we find the answer, the solution to the problem. In chapter 6, Stephen is appointed as one of the seven. He was a part of the original City Works program, the ministry that the apostles had, but apparently were stymied when Greek-speaking Jews who were being cared for, the widows of those families, being cared for out of the daily distribution, were feeling neglected. And so the apostles appointed seven, including Stephen, to take over that diaconal ministry to care for the needy. But of course, don't imagine that this doesn't require tremendous gifts because of the significance of that ministry. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, as he's described in verse 5 of the previous chapter. Stephen, full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people in verse 8. Yet gifts that were comparable to the apostles, because of course he was taking on one of the ministries that the apostles had had. Well, what's the problem? The problem comes when Stephen begins sharing his faith in the context of this ministry, and he shares it with those who were at the synagogue of the freedmen, and opposition was provoked. Jews from the synagogue were offended by what Stephen said. In verses 9 and 10 of the previous chapter, it says these men began to argue with Stephen because they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And so frustrated by their inability to argue Stephen out of his Christian faith, they then stirred up the controversy and persuaded some men to act as false witnesses against Stephen. They were persuaded to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." There's the problem. Blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then in the succeeding verses, these two offenses are elucidated. What's the blasphemy against Moses and God? Well, it's not cursing. It's not profanity. It's just saying disparaging things in the eyes of the Jewish leadership. Disparaging things, supposedly, against Moses and against God. Against Moses, well, what's the disparaging thing? In verse 13, this fellow never stops speaking against the law. And in verse 14, it elaborates, "For we heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs Moses handed down to us." So there's the first offense. Stephen, representing Jesus, is claiming that Jesus is going to change Moses' law. The second offense, disparaging comments against God, "We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place." He never stops speaking against this holy place. It's the comments that they picked up on in Stephen's message against the temple. So it's against the law and against the temple. How does Stephen respond to that two-pronged attack of his false accusers? Well, he responds in several ways. First of all, by his demeanor. The last verse in chapter 6 reads this: "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin," that's the court in which Stephen had now been dragged and was being tried, "all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Like the face of an angel. I've not yet seen an angel's face, but I think we can well imagine what an angel's face looks like. The Bible tells us a lot about angels. And one thing we learn from what the Bible tells us is that you've never met and you will never meet a depressed angel. They never have a downcast face. You'll never meet a worried angel, you know, one that's biting its wings. You never meet a frightened angel. They're the ones who are telling everyone else, "Do not be afraid." When they saw Stephen's face, I don't think what they saw was supernatural luminosity, as some imagine. Because, of course, if they'd seen that, it'd be hard to explain why they then reacted the way they ultimately do. But instead, what they saw was this dignified calm, this fearless serenity that bespeaks someone who is completely courageous dependent on the Lord with his heart set on the things above. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we contend for the faith, we're to stand firm in the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. When Christ calls you to suffer, as he may someday, as he may already have, don't suffer with a downcast face or with fear or with grimace. Suffer with the face of an angel, because you're looking at his face, as in fact Stephen does look at the end of the chapter. There's then the response of his demeanor. Secondly, there's a response of his defense. And that defense is what this chapter is all about. And I know it was way too much for you to take in on a first reading, but it's good preparation. And I'd encourage you, read chapter 7 again. Maybe next time on your knees. But read it again and enjoy, appreciate the fact that God has given us this marvelous panoramic view of redemptive history. A synopsis in one chapter to let you catch up with your brothers and sisters here who had Sunday school all their life. And maybe you just came to Christ and so you feel the need for remedial reading. Here's some remedial reading to catch up on biblical history. It's all packed right into this chapter in Stephen's message. Consider, as you read it, how Stephen so skillfully, with the help of the Holy Spirit, answers his detractors. There's trenchant exegesis here. There's masterful logic as he turns the tables on his enemy. I know some have read this. In fact, there's a famous German scholar, Debellius, who thinks the chapter was all made up. It makes no sense. Stephen's, everything he says is irrelevant. He's just, talking about a lot of nonsense. You listen to what Stephen has to say and see how he does not turn the tables on his accusers. They're accusing him of blaspheming Moses, of refusing to listen to Moses. The upshot of his message is to help his accusers realize they're the ones who are refusing to listen to Moses, and they've been refusing to listen to him all the way back to their forefathers when God first spoke to his people. See how he turns the tables on the second accusation. It's not he who's blaspheming God. It's not he who's disparaging the temple and desecrating it. It's not he who's lapsed into idolatry. It's they who have lapsed into idolatry. It's they who are looking at the wrong temple, obsessing about a temple that's a ghost town, failing to see the real temple for what it is. Let's consider more particularly just some of those elements of Stephen's defense. First of all, his defense against the claim that he's blaspheming Moses, that he's disparaging the law. Well, you can just tell by listening to the message, he's doing anything but that. Just by his example, how can he possibly be blaspheming Moses when 90% of his sermon comes from the books of Moses? I mean, just by his example, it's an astounding, masterful summary, as I say. Imagine, if we had this as a test for our deacons. See if you can't, put together 60 verses summarizing biblical history, all emphasizing the contribution of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. By his example, he shows honor for the word of God written, that he calls the living words of God. Secondly, of course, he makes clear this is his history. This is our history. Being a Christian doesn't mean, somehow or other the Old Testament is arcane and irrelevant. Someone else's history. That's my history. That's your history. Look at what Stephen does. He starts out, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He doesn't say your father. He says our father. And 10 times more through the message, his defense, he says, our Father, our forefathers, our people, constantly driving home, this is our history. Biblical history is my family story. There are a lot of people who are into roots. I don't know if you're one of them. There actually was somebody last summer who came from Bavaria whose name was Hugenberger. It's the very first Hugenberger I've ever met who wasn't a member of my immediate family. And it kind of got us into doing some roots. And as is usually the case, you know, when you search these things out, you soon discover there are family members you just as soon not meet. Turns out we were all draft dodgers who came over here to avoid universal conscription in Switzerland, and that's where this person's branch of the family came from as well, only they just fled to Germany. Anyway, what's your family story about? I've got friends who, you know, when they're being fussy about details, they'll say, oh, that's my German blood. You know, we're detail-oriented or fastidious. That's my German blood. Or if they're being very frugal, they say, oh, that's the Scottish background, you know. The old Scot, you know, is in there and speaking up. Or if they're passionate, then it's the Italian blood, you know, that's coming to the surface, you know. Well, you know what? We've got, all of us, we have Israelite blood in us. Because by adoption, we're in this family. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. When you go over to the Museum of Natural History, or you see some other Museum of Fine Arts, and see the Egyptian display there. When you read about the Egyptians, that's them. That's someone else's family. When you read about the Israelites, or you see this, that's you. That's your family. By adoption, because you belong to Christ, this is your story. It's my story. And what's the background characteristic? It isn't passion or detail-oriented. When you think of your Israelite background, what you want to be thinking about is sinner saved by grace. That's the story of Israel. An unworthy people redeemed in spite of themselves. A people who are caught up in idolatry that God over and over again reaches out to and brings to himself in spite of their rebellion. They've always resisted Moses. Stephen's point, of course, the headings in this history, he emphasizes this. He reminds his listeners how their forefathers rejected Joseph, the favored son. In verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. That's how God's people have been treating those whom God has raised up right from the get-go. They rejected Joseph, sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God used him to deliver all of his household, all the patriarchs, all of Israel. But that's how God's people treat their deliverers. They reject them. Then Moses is the next example that's paraded in. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. We read in verse 23. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. God raises up a deliverer. Israel rejects the deliverer. You can tell who the deliverer is that God raises up. All you have to do is look at Israel. If Israel rejects them, that's the one. That's the one that God raised up right there. The people then later on ask, who made you a ruler and judge over us? When Moses then tries to judge a case between two Israelites who are trying to kill each other. Later on in verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Notice it's repeated for emphasis. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who's appeared to him in the burning bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. And then we go on and we read in verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then Stephen tells a sorry story about how Moses up on Mount Sinai receiving the law and how Israel is down at the foot of Mount Sinai committing idolatry with the golden calf. You can always tell the one raised up by God, because you look at the people of God and you see them rejecting him. And it's the same with the one that Moses himself points to. In verse 37, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Stephen is reminding his listeners that you guys, you accuse me of rejecting Moses. Keep in mind, Moses predicted that Moses wasn't going to be the last word. Moses predicted that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that prophet like Moses would do the things that Moses did. And the book of Deuteronomy ends by telling us that in terms of the Old Testament record, no such prophet ever arose. All of them were dismal failures. None of them measured up to the stature of Moses. None of them did the things that Moses did. The last words of Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses said God would raise up a prophet like me. So far he hasn't come. None who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. There's a prophet to come. Moses is not the last word. And the prophet to come will be like Moses, only better than Moses. And Isaiah the prophet builds on that and tells us how much better the second Moses is going to be. He'll knock your socks off, but he still hasn't come as the Old Testament closes. When does he come? Well, you turn to the New Testament, and sure enough, comes along one called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what does he do? Well, he does things just like Moses. For example, Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes and feeds 5,000. And in fact, he even has them sitting in groups of 50, just as Moses had the children of Israel in groups of 50. And you say, well, that's pretty good, but it's not better than Moses. He just fed them once, okay, twice if you include the 4,000, fed them one meal, not for 40 years. And so people were wondering, well, maybe this is or is not the prophet. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you missed the point. The physical miracle, that's not the big one. I am the manna. I am the bread of life. I am the fulfillment of that promise, the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The miracle that was being accomplished by Jesus is that he himself is the ultimate bread that will take care of all of your needs, not just for 40 years in the wilderness. In every case, there's a ramping up. Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, a house of bondage. Jesus delivers you and me out of our slavery to sin. Moses ratified the covenant by taking blood and sprinkling it on the people and saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus ratifies a new covenant, only this time the blood is his own. And he says of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, echoing the words of Moses. Moses, his greatest work was atoning for the sin of Israel on the foot of Mount Sinai, when they're down there committing that idolatry with the golden calf. Moses went back up the mountain into the very presence of the living God. And you know what Moses did? Moses said, as he went up there announcing he would make atonement for Israel, he said to God, please forgive their sins. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written. In other words, Moses went up the mountain and said right to God, face to face, don't just kill me, damn me. Blot me out of the book of life. May your judgment fall on me in order that you might forgive this people. God refused that offer of self-sacrifice. But the Moses who is to come, that one was found worthy and in fact fulfills that typology. When the wrath of God comes upon Christ and he achieves atonement, the ultimate atonement. No wonder then Jesus said to those who were his accusers, He said to them, "Do not think I'm going to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." There's Stephen's answer to their claim that he was disparaging Moses. What's his answer to their claim that he was disparaging the temple and that he was desecrating it? Well, his answer there is that they're looking at the wrong temple. They're all obsessing about that empty building there in Jerusalem. And his entire history of Israel that he summarizes, he gives virtually no attention to that building over there. He starts out by reminding them, God is not confined to the building in Jerusalem. God has started his work way back in another place, not the promised land. Don't think God is limited to the promised land. He began way over in Mesopotamia. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, much less in the promised land. God's not confined to the building in Jerusalem. The glory of God isn't confined in it. The glory of God was already there in Mesopotamia. The glory that would later fill the temple, so much so that the priest couldn't even enter it, according to 1 Kings 8. That glory already began his work as God revealed himself to Abraham 1,000 years before the temple was built. What about the temple that was in Stephen's day that everyone's fussing about? Well, that temple that's in Stephen's day was built by Herod, the half-bake. Herod, the one who was an Edomite, not even a literal Jew, who was not a genuine believer, a murderer he was. That temple was built by Herod. And if you went into the Holy of Holies, what would you see in the temple that they were concerned about? Well, if you went into the Holy of Holies, you'd see nothing. There was no furniture. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? The ark was lost. The ark that was the piece of furniture that was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies when the Babylonians took Jerusalem in 587, that was the end of the ark. And with the ark, the tablets of stone that had the covenant in it, they were lost. There were no more Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. That was gone. And God allowed the furnishings to be gone in order that Israel would get the point that what makes the temple is also missing. There's no Holy Spirit in there. There's no pillar of cloud and fire. The temple of Jesus' day, the temple that Jesus cleansed in his wrath, that temple was empty. We say, well, then doesn't God have a temple? And Jesus said, you bet he does. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. God is not without a temple even here on earth. And the temple here on earth, the temple to which the Old Testament prophets pointed forward that would be greater than the original temple, that temple is Jesus Christ. That's where God and man meet. That's what a temple is. A temple is a house for the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus Christ, who was filled with the Spirit without measure. That's the meeting place of God and man. And who is it that desecrates or destroys the temple? Not Stephen, but Israel, when they turned against the Savior and crucified him. You destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Yet they destroyed the temple. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave to show God's vindication. They got their eyes on the wrong temple, brothers and sisters. Even the earthly temple that was in Jerusalem, when it was fabricated, it was meant to be a replica of the real temple that is in heaven. That's where God's throne room is. That's where the ultimate atonement is made. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the work of Christ. The point of what we're saying is this in Hebrews 8. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Israel was worshiping the works of their hands, something made by man. That's the temple that our hearts ought to be fixed on, the one that is made not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. You see, the earthly temple is a shadow. The reality is up there. That's why Jesus, the high priest of our confession, goes into the real Holy of Holies with his blood, the perfect sacrifice, as of the Lamb without spot or blemish. Stephen has his eyes on the real temple. The response of his death, of course, ratifies the confession of his faith. He cries out to them, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, namely Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law and was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. To obey it is to believe it. To believe it is to see it pointing to Christ." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, rather than looking at their faces writhing in anger, their teeth gnashing in fury, has his eyes set on that temple up above. When they heard this, they were furious. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. The glory is not in the temple, it's up there. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as he then goes on, they stone him, you know, and he prays even as Jesus prayed. Jesus, who prayed for the forgiveness of those who were putting him to death, "Father, and forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." And as he commits himself to the Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But Stephen prays the same prayers, not to the Father, but to Jesus, because Jesus is God. "Lord Jesus," he prays, "receive my spirit." "Lord," he prays to Jesus, the same echoed prayer as Jesus prayed on the cross, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What was his confidence to make such prayers? It's that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Why standing? Everywhere else, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The passage in Hebrews I quoted had him seated. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus himself said, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty." Why is Jesus in Stephen's vision standing? Well, because you see, in a courtroom, in the Sanhedrin, the judges sit. The one who confesses, the one who is standing trial, stands. But what Stephen sees is that this courtroom is nothing compared to that courtroom. And there is a judge who is on his throne. And when Stephen stands to confess Jesus, Jesus stands to confess Stephen. If you bear witness for Christ, he will bear witness for you. If you stand up for him, he will stand up for you. He said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But then he said, "I tell you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God." Oh, brothers and sisters, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can accuse you in the court of human opinion or in a court of law? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You stand up for him, he will stand up for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us such boldness and courage in our witness for you. May we take comfort in the reality of this promise that even now, you who are seated at the right hand of the Father will stand and bear testimony and witness to those who confess your name. May we be faithful even unto death, that we might gain the crown of life. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.